John's Gospel, chapter 13, please. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, and that's a different word, he that is bathed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this, unto him. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, we read a number of scriptures last night that we're not going to read again, and I don't believe we'll be able to get over to the others that we haven't dealt with. But last night we read in Luke chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus coming into the world wrapped in swaddling clothes. Tonight we're just picking up portions of scripture where we have the garments of the Lord described. Here we have the Savior in Luke chapter 2, but in John chapter 13, we have the upper room scene. And we have the Lord and Judas and his disciples. And we have the humility of his ministry. And here he's looked upon as God's humble servant. In John chapter 19, we find the Roman powers, the soldiers, and we notice there his robe, his coat, and, of course, the garments that were parted amongst them. And there we have the shamefulness of his death. And there we see him as the Savior of the world, or the sacrifice for sin. Then in John chapter 20, we find more clothing, don't we? We find at the end of chapter 19 and on into chapter 20, we find the linen clothes wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see the glory of his resurrection, and there he is looked upon as the Son of God, raised by the power of God from amongst the dead ones. Then in Revelation chapter 1, we have him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he's wearing the ephod, and also he is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. There we have the Son of Man, and he is righteously judging the conditions of the seven churches. Then in Revelation chapter 20, or chapter 19, and we contrasted that with Luke chapter 2 last night, quite a lot of contrast between those two scenes, where we have the first mention of him having a garment, and the last mention. There he has his vesture, and it is dipped in blood, and he's coming to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called there the Word of God. So those are the things that we hope to take up. We'll be at Carlton the next two nights, God willing, and then over at Deep Cove Friday night in the will of the Lord. So we ought to finish the whole subject, I suppose, by then. Out of all the Gospels, I don't know which one is your favorite. They say Mark was the first Gospel to be written, where we have the lowly servant character of Christ. But you know, the last Gospel to be written might have been the last book in the Bible to be written. Some say maybe John was the last of the New Testament scriptures added to the canon, or the book of Revelation. But it's interesting how the Bible is composed, isn't it? The first 17 books of your Bible are composed of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next 5 books are poetical books. They're all poetry. They don't sound like poetry to us, but when you come to the middle of the next 5 books, they are poetry concerning the person of Christ. And then the last 17 books of the Bible are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Then the New Testament comes along and we find the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles and the purposes of God relative to the forming of assemblies and the propagation of the gospel. And then we have all those letters. Is it about 21 of them where we have the fruit of the work of Christ? And then the last book, of course, is unique. The book of Revelation, giving us events yet to take place in regards to the power of Christ when he comes back to rule and to reign. But the Gospel of John, to me, is very unique. The Bible was laid with five foundation stones. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And, of course, the top stone of the Bible is five books as well. You've got the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, and you have the book of Revelation, all written by one man. So we have Moses laying the foundation of all the Bible, and you have John climaxing all the scriptures with his writings, and both of them wrote five books. I don't know whether I mentioned it last night or not, or whether I mentioned it in Port Alberni, I don't remember, but it is unique, isn't it, that when you have Moses, he writes about four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the main thrust at the beginning of our Bible, and almost half of the book of Genesis is taken up with Joseph, who is a perfect picture to us of the Lord Jesus. So we have one man writing about four men as the scriptures open. But as we come to the New Testament and find it opening, we find four men and they're writing about one man. That's just the opposite, isn't it? One man writing about four men, but then in the New Testament we have four men and they're all writing about one great man, the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting too, isn't it, to notice how the Holy Spirit of God selected the human instruments to write about the person of Christ. And we're all familiar, aren't we, on how the Lord is portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew the King, and in the Gospel of Mark the humble servant, and in the Gospel of Luke the perfect, impeccable man, and in the Gospel of John the Son of God. But notice the writers. That's interesting, isn't it? God is going to pick a man to write about the Lord Jesus to portray him as the king of Israel, and he picks a man that works for the king. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for a king. Spirit of God said, that's the man I want to write about, a greater king and his purity. And Mark, history tells us, was a servant to the Apostle Peter. And so the Spirit of God says, you're a humble servant to Peter. I'll just take you now out of them all, and you can portray the perfect servant, my son. Then Luke, the physician, of course, he knew all about the human beings. He knew about the body. He knew about mankind, didn't he? He was a doctor. And so the Spirit of God says, I'll let this man write about the perfect man. And so Luke pens us concerning the impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus. But John is different, isn't he? John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a very humble man, you know. He never tells us that it was him, but we know it was him. And that's how he speaks of himself. He never speaks of himself as I, John, until we come over to the book of Revelation. But when he's writing the gospel, he says the disciple whom Jesus loved five times. And you know, five is the number of human weakness. Anything connected with a hand, you know, five fingers, is human weakness. John realizes his human weakness, but he realizes this, that he found a special portion in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit of God says, here's the man. And he's an old man now. You know, 60 years have come and gone. All of the scriptures have been written except perhaps the book of the Revelation. And it's the gospel of maturity. John has had many years to think. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one that speaks of love, and he's the one that speaks of the Son of God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. John felt the bosom of Christ, but he writes about Christ who dwelt in that place of affection and love in the Father's heart. And so this is a most unique gospel, isn't it? You know you have that indicated, don't you, in Genesis? When you start to read your Bible in the book of Genesis, you'll be to read about a river coming out of Eden. And it was a most unusual river. That river parted into four rivers. Now, I've never seen a river like that in the United States. You might have one here. I've seen rivers in the United States, huge rivers. The new river, the Cheat River, it flows north in the United States. That's unusual, isn't it? But I've never seen one river part into four rivers. It's always rivers going into one river. And a lot of the rivers in the United States, they empty into the Mississippi River. And if they empty too fast, they call it the Mississloppy because it goes all over its banks and waters the ground too well. But you know, rivers all flow into a greater river. But here we have a river coming out of Eden, and it's parted into four rivers. That's unusual, isn't it now? And God gives us the names of those rivers. But we're not going to name them. They're a little hard for me to pronounce. But there's one river that's different than the rest of them. And that's the River Pison. It's entirely different for this reason, that God gives us a little picture of what lay along its banks. And along the banks of that unique river, the one that was different from the other three, we find gold. And we find bdellium. And we find the onyx stone. You can read that for yourself in the opening of your Bible in the book of Genesis. So we have one unique river out of four. And we have one unique gospel out of four. And that river corresponds to the gospel of John. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. That means the similar gospels. There's nothing similar in the gospel of John to the others. You never read about Nicodemus or the woman at the well in the other Gospels at all. They say that 93% of the material that you have in the Gospel of John is unique just to that Gospel and not found elsewhere. And so we have a river here that has gold and bdellium and the onyx stone, don't we? Isn't that how the Gospel opens? Gold? See, what does gold speak of? It speaks of deity and that which is precious. And so along the banks of the Gospel of John, we find the gold right away. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tremendous, isn't it? Isn't that a unique thing? Right at the very beginning. And John is writing against the Gnostics that had risen in the days of the early church and were denouncing the fact that Christ ever even had a body. That it was sort of a phantom sort of a thing. And so this gospel was to defend the humanity and the sonship and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we see his essential glory. He was God. Now we come to the bdellium, and you say, well, what does that speak of? Well, if you turn to Numbers chapter 11, that's the only other time you find it in the Bible. And it's describing the manna, that it was the color of bdellium. Yet you look at bdellium, and it's the color of the flesh under your fingernail. You know what that's called? It's called the quick, isn't it? The quick. That means the word quick is an old English word for alive. And you know, you stick a pin under your fingernail, you'll find out if that flesh is alive under there. It's very, very alive. It's tender. And so in the Gospel of John, we have the bdellium. The manna. That's what it's associated with in Numbers 11. And when you come to John chapter 6, what do you find? You find Christ liking that manna as a picture of himself, the true bread from heaven, the living bread. And so here we have the moral glories of Christ, the living bread from heaven to satisfy the hunger of a soul that puts their trust in him. So we see his moral glories as the manna from heaven. Then the onyx stone, you remember, it was worn on the shoulders of the high priest. And the names of the children of Israel were on those stones. He bore them on his shoulders, indicating the strength of our great high priest in bearing our names into the presence of God. And so the onyx stone takes me on to the end of the gospel. And as we enter the 17th chapter, we see the great high priest going into the presence of God for us. And he's praying for us, isn't he? And as he prays for us, here's his expressions in his priestly ministry. You remember as he commences his prayer to God, he says, "O Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And so when he is praying about himself, he says, "O Father." Then he prays about us, his own. And he says, "Holy Father, keep them." Notice the difference. It's not "O Father," it's "Holy Father." And when he prays for us, he speaks to his Father as "Holy Father." Do you know why? He wants to see holiness produced in his people. So he addresses his Father as "Holy Father." Then you look at the world and all the unrighteousness that's in this world. And last of all, in his supplication, he prays for the world and he says, "O righteous Father." Just the contrast to what you have in the world. And God in his righteousness will make things right. And so he's "O Father," he's "Holy Father," and he's "Righteous Father." So the Lord uses different expressions, different adjectives, when he speaks to his Father regarding various things. And so we see the bdellium, and then we see the onyx stone, the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus. So here we have a unique river before us. Matthew, he wrote a book, didn't he? The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And Mark starts out the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we come to Luke, he writes a letter to a man called Theophilus of the things most surely believed among us. But when we come to the gospel of John, he writes a thesis concerning the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this book is really divided into a number of sections. We might say the first seven chapters, the main thrust is the thought of life. In Christ is the source of all life. And there we have the thought of the energy of God. And it's mentioned 50 times, life. Then when you come over to chapter 8, on to chapter 12, you have him as the light. And that's mentioned 30 times, and we have the thought of him as the light, expressing the intelligence of God. Then when you move on to our portion tonight, chapter 13 on to chapter 17, where we have his intercessory prayer, he's the source of all love. And there we have the character of God, and that's mentioned over 30 times. So there's your three divisions up to chapter 17, the source of all life, the source of all light, and the source of all love. Maybe I'll get on my subject tonight, but you know, I'm just enjoying some thoughts that are in my mind about this tremendous gospel. We were in East Boston not long ago, and we had a series on the tabernacle. That's a tremendous subject relative to church truths and Christ in union with his people. And you know, you can see it right here. I suppose most of you are familiar with that, aren't you? The tabernacle hidden in this unique gospel. In the first 12 chapters, you know, in the tabernacle, you'd approach the court, and the first great vessel, the biggest of all the vessels, you could put all the vessels of the tabernacle in this one vessel called the brazen altar. It was 5 cubits square. That's about 8 foot square, isn't it? And it was 3 cubits high. And you'd enter the court, and that's the first thing you'd see was that brazen altar speaking to us of the sacrifice of Christ, the Savior of the world. And I have titled the first 12 chapters of this gospel, "The Brazen Altar." For there, in these chapters, we find the public ministry of Christ. Did you ever notice that when you come into the middle of chapter 12, he hides himself? And the rest of the chapter is just a resume of all his ministry. In the middle of chapter 12, his ministry to the world ceases. He never says another word to an unsaved person again except Judas after chapter 12. And so we have the brazen altar. Now when we come to our chapter, the next thing in the court was the laver. And there's no measurements to it. And the laver speaks to us of Christ, dispensing the cleansing effect of the Word of God, dispensing the Word of God to cleanse us. And no priest was ever allowed to function for God unless he washed his hands and feet at the laver. If he bypassed that laver and went into the tabernacle, God would smite him dead. He says, "They shall wash that they die not." And there we see the importance of cleansing to serve God. You'll never serve God if you're defiled. And so, chapter 13, we've got the laver. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Then you remember in chapter 14, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And the Lord says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And when you go into the tabernacle over on the right-hand side, there's a little table called the Table of Faces, the Table of Showbread. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And there's the Table of Faces right in John chapter 14. You women that do baking, can you imagine how big a loaf of bread would be with 22 cups of flour? You usually, two cups, 2.5 cups to a loaf. And I mentioned this at Boston, I said the Table of Showbread was only 2.5 cubits long and just a narrow little table. And besides that, it had a border 4 inches in, so the table was only about this big. And I said they weren't stacked like pancakes, they were laid out in rows. Because each loaf was anointed with frankincense, and they were laid in two rows, not two stacks. You see pictures of them like flapjacks, And the sisters said to me, you have to watch the sisters. When I went out in the Lord's work, my father says, "Never mind the brethren, you be nice to the sisters." And it's paid off. But at any rate, they said to me, "Look, you're exaggerating. You're Irish and you're exaggerating." This is the Italian sisters. And they said, "You could never put 12 loaves with 22 cups of flour in each loaf on a little table that size." When I got scratching my head, I says, "Well, that's the way I believe it worked." I said, "It was unleavened." I said, "It makes no difference. They'd never fit." And there's a nice brother in the meeting. And two nights later, he handed me a box. He says, "I got a little gift for you." "Oh," I says, "what is it?" "Well," he says, "you'll find out." And he handed it to me. And when he handed it to me, I almost dropped it. It weighed 10 pounds. That was a loaf of bread with 22 cups of flour in it, unleavened. And it measured 7 by 11 and only that high. I proved my point. I showed it to all the sisters. There it is. And I took the thing home, and I got some shellac, and I was tempted to try and eat it, but I didn't want to get indigestion. And so I shellacked it, and I'm going to carry it with me, unless I have to fly. I'm going to carry it with me if I ever have meetings on the tabernacle, and just show them the Table of Showbread. I have it sitting on my desk right now. The Table of Showbread, not very big, 7 by 11, that high, 22 cups of flour. It's like a ton of bricks. But at any rate, that showbread, God feasted on that bread for 7 days. And then it was taken off, and fresh was put on, and the priests ate that after it was 7 days old. I don't know, I must have good teeth in those days. But at any rate, they were eating what God had been enjoying. That's the picture here. And so the disciples are all taken up with the person of Christ as the gospel moves on. Then in chapter 15, if you look over on the left of the tabernacle, there's the lampstand and its branches. The lampstand was just the center shaft, and it was higher than all the others. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And those branches, they weren't screwed on, welded on, brazed on, or glued on. They were an integral part of that lampstand. And there we have the thought of our union with Christ. And those branches, you know, they supported those lamps, and the oil of olive supplied the fuel, and they held up a light. A light. And when you come to John chapter 15, you'll find the vine and its branches. That's good enough for me, isn't it? Good enough. And there we have our union with Christ, and as a result of being one in Him, we produce fruit as the children of light. And so there we have the tabernacle. Now in chapter 17, we've already mentioned it, we have the high priestly prayer of Christ, and he's going into the holies, the holiest of holies, in chapter 17. And in chapter 19, we have the high priest making atonement for sin. That's the cross, isn't it? And you remember after that priest officiated once a year in the most holy place, sprinkling that blood before and on the mercy seat, seven times he came out, he changed his garments, and he came out, and he met the people, and he said, Shalom! Shalom. In other words, peace be unto you! And that's the very thing the Lord did in John chapter 20. He came out from making atonement. God raised him from the dead. And he appeared in their sight. They were almost terrified at first. And he said, peace be unto you. So there's a wee thought, you know, for you of the tabernacle. Dear me, the tabernacle in the Gospel of John. Now then, we mentioned the inn the other night, the Eastern Inn, how that he was turned away from the lowest station of the Eastern Inn, the Cataluma, where the beasts were unburdened and where they were fed and given provender for the night. Then the Pandacean, the next floor up, was where the guests reclined on couches and were fed their meal and slept for the night in comfort. But you know, the last room, the guest chamber, was only on special occasions for special people. And the Lord says, my son has come into this world lowly. He has humbled himself. I'm going to exalt him. Leaves this world. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. And so we have the Lord Jesus taking that lowest station. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And now God says he's going to finish his ministry in the highest station. And so the Lord told them, you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. And that was unusual, wasn't it? Because men didn't carry water jugs on their head. That was the job of the women. The women did all the hard work in those days, I believe. Maybe they still do. But at any rate, follow this man. Most unusual thing to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. And that man would lead them to the right place, to a room that was a large room, and an upper room, and a fully furnished room. And the Lord says, there, make ready. And so they went to that room. Now there's always a slave, there was always a servant up in that room to welcome the guests. And just as you would offer someone a cup of tea or a cup of coffee when they came to your house as a matter of courtesy, in those days they washed their feet. And that's what the servant that was hired by the owner of the room, he would have that servant there to wash the guests' feet as they came in. But you know, God wouldn't allow that. There's only going to be 12 men there and the Lord. And then one of those men was going to leave and go down to hell. There was no servant there. And it really touches me. The Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and he girded himself. And he took the place of a slave. That's tremendous, isn't it? And he went to each one and he washed their feet. Now we're going to look at this for a moment tonight. Now you'll notice in the first verse, before the feast of the Passover. The Passover is a very interesting thing that we have brought before us in Exodus chapter 12. It's called a memorial there. And that was for their memory, that they might be reminded of that night when their forefathers were in Egypt and God wrought those mighty miracles, and through the applying of the blood, they were saved from the last plague and brought out of Egypt with redemptive power. Then it was called a feast in Exodus 12. So the Passover is called a feast. That means it was a time of fellowship when God's people could come together and eat roast lamb. Did you remember? Not a bone of it was to be broken. Now you try to eat lamb and not break one little, just wee little bone. God says, don't you break a bone. Now, there's a thought there. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And we'll never be broken. That's the thought. God wouldn't allow a broken bone. I never read of the body of Christ being broken. Well, our translation has that, but the word is, this is my body, which is for you. And the thought is given. So when we break the bread on Lord's Day, and take a chunk and break them, we each break. That's not symbolic of a body being broken at all. It's symbolic of his body given for us. And so they were to eat that lamb and not break a bone. They'd have to eat it carefully. You know, when you study the person of Christ, you young folks especially, because my mind's all soaked up. I can hardly absorb anything new anymore. But young people have minds like dry sponges. They just suck up everything that goes in their ears. Isn't that right? When you feast on Christ, do it carefully. Do it reverently. And when you speak of him reverently. Don't start employing these modern techniques of calling him you, please. You know, there's one thing about the English language, and I think the Chinese language and the Korean language, they have a lot of pronouns for people in high stations. Right? Yeah. I think so. You wouldn't call the mayor the same pronoun as the common worker or the emperor. You'd have a different pronoun when you're speaking to him too, even more so than our English language. But our English language has afforded us this privilege that we can address deity with a pronoun that we normally don't use with others. And so we use thee, thou, and thy just to show our reverence for someone that is uniquely different. Handle him reverently and handle him carefully. And so the Passover was a feast. Isn't it nice to sit down with brethren in a home and not talk about the horsepower of the cars? You know, sometimes in the Midwest, we sit down and the farmers will tell us all about drilling the seed and spraying the crops. But you get talking about the scriptures and sometimes brethren get awful silent because they're on strange ground. They get on strange ground talking about Christ. They don't dwell on Christ, but sometimes you'll get some and they've been feasting on Christ and you sit down with them and you have fellowship speaking of the Passover lamb. And so it's called a feast. Then it's called an ordinance. And that just simply means it was an appointed law in Israel to be kept through all the generations. And this is what the Lord tells us about the supper, doesn't he? This do until he come. And so it is an appointed law. Then it's this service. It's called this service. And that's the thought of my ministry to God. Ministering for him. And then it's called, the Passover is called a sacrifice. And that's the thought of worship. And so the person of Christ, we think of him. He's the lamb, the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice for us. That's for our memory and our fellowship God's appointed it as a standard amongst us, a law, and it's for our ministering and it's for our worship. Everything that we do should be centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the Passover, and we'll have to pass over too and try to get through here as best as we can. You'll notice how the devil is spoken of here. Isn't that tremendous that at the Passover the devil was there? And he's spoken of in verse 2, the supper being ended. And the supper really wasn't ended. It was the supper having come. It was in progress. It just started, really. You look at your Newberry Bible and other translations, you'll notice the supper was not over because it wouldn't make sense with the rest of the portion here. But the devil, he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so he's called the devil. But you'll notice in verse 27, Satan entered into him. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the devil is the accuser. And so the devil has put it into the heart of Judas to betray, to accuse the Lord Jesus. But the word Satan is the word adversary. And now Jesus said unto him, that thou doest do quickly, act against me. We're not going to go into all the details of what took place in Jerusalem that you don't read of in your Bible, but I really believe that the high priest Caiaphas had a special meeting with Pilate that night. Late at night, Pilate was disturbed from his room, and there was a meeting held to see if they could swing this whole thing before the Passover was to actually start. And so Judas went out, and it said, and farther on, it was night. And it was really night for him, wasn't it? The poor man, he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That was the estimation of the religious leaders of Israel regarding the person of Christ. And Moses writes about the 30 pieces of silver, doesn't he? That when a man had a slave, and that slave was gored, so it was worthless. The poor slave couldn't do anything. The ox had gored him so bad that he couldn't work anymore. Why, the ox that gored the man, the owner of the ox, had to pay for the slave 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave that couldn't do any work. And that's the estimation that Israel put on the person of Christ. It's all he's worth. The price of a gored slave. Wonder what he's worth to you. I'll tell you, he's worth everything to me. He's my all. He's my life. He's everything to me. And that's the estimation of religious world today regarding Christ. The ones that don't have Christ. The big religious system today, Christ isn't in the whole thing whatsoever. And this is the world's appreciation. This is the world's estimation of the man that loved you and died for you and lives for you and is coming for you. That's their estimation of him. That's how much the world thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned enough about that last night, didn't we? The attitude of the world. And you know, the devil is also called the prince of this world. The prince of this world, he comes and he finds nothing in Christ. As the prince of the world, he enamors the world with pleasures. He's a prince. And so people are living a life of pleasure today. And the prince of this world is making that possible. Then as the prince of the power of the air, that shows his authority over all the demon world. The whole underworld is under his authority and power. And he has his demons all working for him. And they're in different ranks in his army. And then he's called the God of this world. And that's his role in deceiving men and women into thinking they're going to heaven with a religion, while all the while they're going down to hell. It's a cross without a Christ, or a Christ without a cross. And as the God of this world, he has religion, but not salvation. Then he's called the great red dragon. And there we see the brutality of this charming, most wise, most beautiful cherub angel. If you could meet the devil, The devil could present himself to you. You'd say, my, what a charming gentleman. I never met such a beautiful looking man and such a gentleman in all my life. He's simply charming. That's what he's like. But there's another side to him. He's a great red dragon. Brutal. And in our country, the FBI is very concerned about Satanism. Satan-oriented crimes. And I've got a book that thick issued by the FBI to the police departments. I got a hold of one through my son. It's amazing. They're told to look for certain crimes to tell if they're Satan-oriented or not. And the whole thing started in California, the Church of Satan. And it's spread, and it's even in the mountains of West Virginia, and they're offering animals as sacrifices, and they're stealing over 20,000 babies a year are being kidnapped and put on rotisseries and roasted to death for Satan. Brutal. And this is the person that's present at the Passover and influencing Judas. Now then, there's a number of reasons why Judas was chosen. The Lord knew that Judas wasn't a saved man, but in order that the 109th Psalm might be fulfilled, he was chosen. And it was the Father's will, so Christ bowed to that. And then this man is to serve as an example that it's possible for us to have unbelievers in our midst. The disciples, think of the godliness of these disciples and their discernment, and they didn't have a clue that this man had never been bathed. He'd never been cleansed. And you'll notice the Lord tried to reach him in many ways. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And he's quoting Psalm 41 and 9. But when David writes it, he says, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Notice, mine own familiar friend in whom I have trusted. Who was it? Ahithophel. He trusted him. But Ahithophel betrayed David. And I'll tell you why. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. You know what David did to Bathsheba? His grandfather says, I'll fix you. And David trusted him, but he lifted up his heel against David. In Jewish language, that's the most contemptible thing you could do to a person, lifting up your heel against them. And the Lord says this about Judas, but you notice he omits part of the verse. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, he omits that. Do you know why? Because the Lord can't be deceived. David was deceived, but not the Lord. And so he leaves that part of the verse out. And he tries to win Judas. He's the soul winner here, as well as the humble servant. And he gives hints about he knew who was going to betray him, and Judas never said, Lord, I confess, never once. And finally, the last act of love. You know where Judas was at the supper? You know at the supper they're all sitting down close on the ground and leaning one against the other. The Lord's leaning on John. Peter's way down at the end somewhere. Who do you think's leaning on the Lord? Huh? What did the Lord do? He handed him the sop. He's the man next door. Judas is leaning on the bosom of Christ. Christ is leaning on the bosom of John, so it goes. And Peter's way down here somewhere. Because he's speaking to John to talk to the Lord about this whole affair. And there was the sop, the most tender morsel of the lamb, wrapped in unleavened bread and dipped in the juices. And the custom was at the Passover to give the most honored guest the sop. as a token of love. Who'd he give it to? He gave it to the man that he knew was going to betray him. He gave Judas the salve. What's that? Expression of love. And even though he knew what Judas was going to do, he loved him. He sought to win him. But Judas went out. Energized by the devil. Energized by Satan. Indwelt. And it was night. The whole thing was planned, wasn't it? And Christ here is the all-knowing one. You can find him in this chapter many ways. Now, we're going to skip a lot, but I want to mention here, in verse 4, I think we have a little picture, a little dispensational picture. He riseth from supper. Now, look at it this way. I know this is literal, but we're going to make an application here. I think of the eternal fellowship that he had with the Father in eternity past. It was like a supper. Supper speaks of fellowship. He ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, but there he is in heaven. In that place of unsullied light and glory, enjoying his Father and his Father enjoying him. But he rises from supper. And when the appointed time was come, God sent forth his Son, and he said goodbye to his heavenly abode, and he came down to earth. He laid aside his garments. I mentioned last night he never laid aside his intrinsic glory, but this is a picture of this, that he veiled that glory that he had with the Father before the world was never seen by man on earth. He laid aside his garments, and all the splendor and glory of heaven that radiated from him was veiled. And then he took a towel, the servant, and he girded himself. The towel was used by servants. The girding of oneself was so that they might be able to function. And so here we have the Lord Jesus, girded Christ, functioning down here as the lowly servant. Now then, literally, he girded himself and he poured the water into a basin. And he went to the disciples and began to wash their feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. He not only washed their feet, but he wiped them with the towel. That would cleanse them, that would refresh them, and it would comfort them. He didn't leave their feet dripping wet and cold. Did a thorough job. What do you think the temperature of the water was? Well, there's some brethren seem to think that brethren's feet are like lobsters. They had the water up to 212 and put the brother's feet in the water and let them holler. Scorch them! Will never work. Then there's some brethren, and they're not so fervent, but they're very cold. And they come to you with ice water, and your feet turn blue instead of red. They turn blue in the ice water, and they're trying to cleanse your feet. That doesn't work. You know, if you were going to cleanse one, you know, the Lord is using this as an illustration of a spiritual thing, because farther down he says here, know ye what I have done to you? And they didn't know. And later on he tells them, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For as I have given you an example that ye should do what I have done, no. Do as I have done unto you. He's giving them a little spiritual lesson here. That we are to wash one another's feet. And the water has to be the right temperature, I'd say. Just a nice warm water, right? So that brother is willing, when you wash his feet, he's quite happy about it. He's not screaming his head off. And so in ministry, what's needed? We need ministry that will cleanse one another. to remove the defilement that our feet have come in contact with. You see, it's your feet that come in contact with the ground. You don't walk around with your hands on the ground and your feet in the air. I know a fella can do that, though, but that's not normal, is it? Be something to see a man walking downtown Vancouver with his feet in the air and his hands on the ground. That's not normal. No, our feet are what comes in contact with the world. And so we become defiled. How easy it is to become defiled. And the Lord says now, if you're going to partake, I'm going to institute a supper that's going to hold you in constant remembrance of me. You must be clean in order to remember me. And Paul writes the Corinthians, so let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We need self-examination and we need to be cleansed by the ministry of God's Word. And so God's Word has a cleansing effect. The psalmist said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so here we have a picture. And the only other time this word is used, being clean, is in the 15th chapter. He says in this book, he says, now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And so it's the spoken word that has a cleansing effect upon the people of God. When water is used in the Bible to submerge, it's judgment. When water in the Bible is taken literally, swallowed, that's spiritual blessing. But when water is applied externally to the body, it's always for cleansing. Now, we're not going to take time to turn back to it. I'm over the time. See, I didn't keep my word, did I? But just give me another 5 minutes. What's tonight? Oh, it isn't Friday night, so I can't say you don't have to get up in the morning. But at any rate here, you take the Lord in the Old Testament. Those priests on the day of their consecration, they were washed, and the word there is bathed. They were bathed by Moses. And then the blood was put here and here and on their great toe on the right foot. But the thought is they were washed, bathed. That corresponds to what we have in Titus. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And in Hebrews 10, having our bodies, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the word bathed. And it's the same word in Revelation chapter 1, who hath loosed us from our sins, who hath washed us from our sins, or who hath bathed us from our sins. That only took place once, and it was done by another. Moses bathed Aaron and his sons. They didn't do it. Christ has washed us, or bathed us, and made us whiter than the snow. But then the priests in the Old Testament, in chapter 30 of Exodus, they had to wash their own hands and feet at the laver. Not bathe, but wash, just their hands and their feet. Lest they die not. And so here we have the same truth here. You'll notice he says to Peter. Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Verse 7. And he says, you'll never wash my feet. 10. The Lord in verse 8 says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. With me, not in me. With me. That's communion. And so if we don't keep ourselves clean with the Word of God, we'll lose communion and fellowship with the person of Christ. And of course, Peter, he's very impetuous and very outgoing, and he says, Lord, he says, if that's the case, not only my hands and my feet, but wash me all over. And then the Lord here in verse 10 says, he that is washed, and that's the word bathed. It's a different word. He doesn't have to bathe, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Judas is not clean. Judas has never been bathed. But you notice here, the Lord says all you have to do is wash your feet. And you might say, why in the Old Testament did they have to wash their hands and their feet? And in the New Testament, all we need is our feet washed. Well, you see, they come in contact with the desert floor, and their feet became defiled. So do ours. But they handled a different kind of sacrifice than you're handling. They handled sacrifices that could never put away sin. Those sacrifices were not the ultimate. They weren't perfect. They were temporary. They were just little types and shadows. And handling the sacrifices, their hands became defiled. And they had to wash their hands and their feet. We are handling a sacrifice that will never defile our hands. Never. See, the lifting up of the hands is worship. And their worship never made the comers thereunto perfect. They always had a conscience for sins. But we're handling a sacrifice, and we have been perfected. And we have no more conscience of sins unforgiven. We're handling a sacrifice, Christ, who could never defile our hands. So we're exhorted just to wash our feet. And so as we look at the Word of God every day, it has that cleansing effect. And as we listen to the ministry of God's Word, it should have a cleansing effect upon our souls. Now one more thing and we'll let you go. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. In chapter 11, he's troubled in his body. He weeps. In chapter 12, he is troubled in his soul. Now is my soul troubled. But here, his spirit is troubled. And I'll tell you the difference. In chapter 11, the world saw his trouble. They saw him weep, and they said, behold how he loved him. That is Lazarus. And the troubling of his body was in relation to a friend. His friend Lazarus had died. When we come to chapter 13, he is troubled in spirit. And it's before his own. And it's in relation to the enemy, Judas. Troubled in spirit. In chapter 12, he is troubled in his soul. And that's totally in relation to God himself. None but God saw that trouble. And so, it's in relation to his Father. They might say, what do you get out of that? I get the meal offering out of that. From Leviticus chapter 2. Now that meal offering was interesting. There was three different ways it could be prepared. It could be baked in a flat plate. Flat plate. Everybody would see it. That's him troubled in body. Everybody saw it in John chapter 11. When you come to John chapter 13, he is troubled in his spirit and only his own saw it. And there we have the meal offering, bacon in a fry pan. It's got sides on it. Only certain ones that are close can see it. But you know, in John chapter 12, he is troubled in his soul. He cries, oh my Father. And none but God saw that trouble. That's the meal offering, bacon in the oven, with the door closed. Nobody saw the affliction and the trouble of his soul. The world saw the trouble of his body. He wept. We see the trouble of his spirit. But none but God could see the trouble of his soul, as he entered into the oven of divine judgment for you and for me. Now, he says, he was troubled in spirit. And so we have some precious things in this chapter, don't we? Concerning the person of our Lord Jesus. He took the place of a slave and went to each one. He didn't say, come to me. He went to them. And he tenderly and with love washed his disciples' feet, that they might be fit to worship him in the supper. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for that one who captivates our souls and hearts. As we think of Him, that lovely one, who on the night of His betrayal was so considerate of His own that He instituted the supper that we might be held in constant remembrance of Him. And He has left us an example that we should follow His steps. And so we pray that grace might be given to all of us, not only to keep our own feet clean, but to tenderly minister to our brethren and sisters, that they too might be kept clean for Him. Remember us as we part and go to our dwellings. We commend this to Thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Two 44, just the first verse, please. Savior, more than life to me, I am clinging close to Thee. Verse 1 and the chorus, please, of 244. Thank you much for coming and for your attention.